Okay. Well, today we're going to continue in the Epistle to the Galatians, and we are still in Galatians chapter 3. Last week we looked at Galatians 3:23 through 26, I believe. We tied it off in verse 26. We're going to continue today in 3:26. 3:26 becomes kind of my overlap verse. And so let's open with a word of prayer and we'll begin. Father, we do thank you for the day. We're thankful for your goodness to us, the opportunity that we've had to be in your word, the opportunity that we have to be around one another. And we would just pray that you continue to bless us in this hour, and just may your spirit use this time for our benefit and your glory, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. And so we're in this section where Paul has been demonstrating that the Jew is no longer under law, that a Jew in Christ is certainly should not be living by law. And obviously, Gentiles who were never under law should not be living under law if the Jew is no longer under law, or the Jew in Christ is no longer under law. The law has been done away with. And, Paul had an interesting situation to deal with in the transition for those that still wanted to live by law. They wanted to do, and what is it, almost 2,000 years later, we still have the same issues going on in Christendom. People want to try and live by law rather than live by grace. And probably a number of reasons for that. Some of it can have to do with theology, not recognizing the distinctions between the church and Israel. That'll get you into all kinds of trouble areas, because we're two distinct entities with different house rule, different dispensations. One of the things Paul has demonstrated is, well, what was the law for them? If the law has been done away with, if the Jew in Christ is no longer under law, when we talked about this last week, is the law, though, was like a schoolmaster. It was like a tutor for the Jew with reference to Christ. And so we saw that. And so let's just get a little running start. Let's go back to Galatians 3:23. But before faith came, now the faith he's talking about here is the faith that would justify one before God by putting them into Christ. And so you'll see that as we go forward. And so before that faith came, we, Paul says, now he's talking here with the we, he's talking about himself and identifying himself with as Jews. And so we were kept under the law. The Jews were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. And then he goes on in verse 24 and he says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster. The law was our kind of our tutor. And you have the ellipsis in the King James to bring us to Christ. It's just you can probably just translate that with reference to Christ. Unto Christ, that we might be justified out from faith. Talking about the Jews might be justified. The law was not going to justify one before God. The law demonstrated that all of mankind was going to have to be justified before God out from faith. And now here he has in mind the faith concerning Christ. And so now that the faith concerning Christ, who is the singular seed of the fourth Abrahamic covenant, now that that's come, Jews are no longer under the schoolmaster or the tutor of the law. And so you see that in Galatians 3:25. He says, but after that faith is come, we, again, speaking of himself as a Jew here with Jews, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Now, it's interesting, and you'll see how this is going to tie in today. And so now we move into our overlap verse here today, because I covered this verse a little bit last week, and we're going to basically include it again as for our message today. Is here Paul expands out now to speak to all of the Galatians, both Jew and Gentile, in 3:26. And he says here, he says, for you Galatians, are all not children here, not children, it's sons. And so I'm going to hopefully be able to point out the importance of that distinction. The King James reads children, but it's actually sons. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So in this verse, Paul is demonstrating that both Jew and Gentile are sons of God. Now, when we talk about the difference between a son and a child, now child emphasizes birth. In the New Testament, if you did a study on the term for child, technon, the Greek term, it usually ties to regeneration or our spiritual rebirth. When we look at son, when you see son usually is a reference to spirit baptism. Remember we talk about salvation's two sides of the same coin. On one side we have regeneration where we're born again and we're children of God. That's children emphasizes the new birth. Son emphasizes spirit baptism where we're placed into Christ. The son relates more to the idea of a position of privilege as a mature one. And so in Christ, Jew and Gentile were placed into Christ as mature sons. Now I'm going to try and illustrate this because in the Roman society, they had what was called the toga ceremony. And so I'm going to use the toga ceremony here as an illustration in this context because what would happen is it was really a coming of age ceremony, the toga ceremony in the Roman society. And what would happen is usually a boy, or usually between the ages of 14 to 17, it's changed, but it was usually a time appointed by his father. He went through a ceremony where he discarded his crimson bordered toga, which was the toga of a child. And then he donned the pure white toga of a man. And so it was a ceremony. Let's just call it a coming of age ceremony. And typically this happened in the house in the morning. I mean, there's a lot of details about the toga ceremony. I'm not going to go into great detail, but I'll just kind of summarize. Typically after setting aside the toga of a child and putting on the white toga of a man, it was followed by a procession to the forum. And so there was a family procession with friends and household slaves and whatever to the forum to add the boy's name to the list of citizens, which is part of being a Roman. And so he would be added to the list as a citizen. And then they would return to the house that evening, and there was typically a dinner party to celebrate the boy's new status as a citizen of Rome as an adult. And so it was a coming of age ceremony where the boy was recognized no longer as just being an immature boy, but now he's recognized as an adult. And being recognized as an adult, he changed his garment. He changed his garment from, typically it was a bordered boy's toga that had a crimson border on it, and he put on a white toga that showed that he was mature. He was considered an adult now. And so he was no longer a child, if you will. He was still in the household. He was considered, at that point, he would be more a son, recognized as a son. Now, that typically was followed in Roman society by a year of military training. Some missed the military training. They could have had training, but there was usually some training involved in the year preceding or following this coming of age ceremony, if you will. But the ceremony, it marked new freedoms and new responsibilities in the Roman society. And so the white toga, it was called the toga of manhood, or it was also called the gown of freedom. So they were no longer under the tutors like they had been prior to this time appointed by the father. So it's kind of interesting. As I studied that out, it kind of fits in, I think, with what Paul's talking about here. We could talk about the bar mitzvah ceremony, but in the context here where Paul's expanding out and he's talking to Jew and Gentile, I think both would be familiar with this ceremony, this custom, and what it stood for. And so when he says, for ye, Galatians, Jew and Gentile, are all sons of God, he's talking about their position now in Christ. He says, through faith, remember, talking about the specific faith, and in their position in Christ Jesus. And so all Christians are sons of God. Now that's quite a statement when you think about that. Sons of God. Hopefully you're following me when we say son now. It's different than child. This is emphasizing position as a mature one. Now through the faith, it's articular in the Greek, in Christ Jesus. Now the faith that he has in mind is the faith that justifies one before God and moves a person into Christ. Remember, prior to salvation, we were not seen in Christ, but at salvation, we are moved into that position in Christ in the mind of God. And so let's just go back to Galatians 2:16 in reference to this faith. In Galatians 2:16, Paul said, knowing that a man is not justified, the idea of justified is just declared righteous, out from the works of law. Except through faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed. Now the King James says in Jesus Christ, but it's actually an ice preposition. Even if we have believed into Jesus Christ. And so we believe, when we believe at initial salvation, part of spirit baptism is we are being moved into him, into Jesus Christ. And this is where we're placed as a son. We're, God the Father sees us in Christ as mature sons. And so anyway, coming back to 2:16, even we have believed into Jesus Christ that we might be justified out from faith in Christ and not out from the works of law. For out from the works of law shall no flesh be justified. And so pretty straightforward there. And so it's that faith, though, that justifies us before God when we believe the gospel for initial salvation. In this faith also, it moves us into Christ in the mind of God. Now, we're going to see that happens by spirit baptism, but we'll be touching that more in just a minute. But let's go to Ephesians 1:4, And I just want to demonstrate that this movement of the believer at the moment of salvation into Christ, it's ultimately based upon God's choice. God chose us. And so let's go to Ephesians 1:4. And according as he has chosen us in him, talking about in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame or spot before him in love. Having, now the King James reads predestinated, predestined, just destinated us, but it's actually, it's just marked off the bounds. It's having marked off the bounds of us unto, not adoption of children, but unto son placement. Having marked off the bounds of us unto son placement through Jesus Christ, and it's an ice preposition, into himself. That's where the son placement occurs. It's when we're placed into Christ. According to the good pleasure of his desirous will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, of which he has made us accepted. This is the verbal form for grace. He's favored us, or he's graced us in the beloved, in the one in a state of being loved. That's where we've been graced. That's where we've been placed as a son. He chose us, though, and he's marked off the bounds for those that he chose unto son placement through Jesus Christ into himself. Now, as we were looking at this verse last week, if you recall, I ended up going to Romans 8:14 because the son placement occurs at the moment of initial salvation. The moment we believe the gospel, we are immersed into Christ. We're placed into Christ, and we know that happens by spirit baptism. And so this is a position that we have before the Father. He sees us in Christ. We're placed as sons, as mature sons. This is imputed to us. But we only have the potential, if you will, to act as a son as we are empowered. The Holy Spirit's the one who empowers us to act as a son. Now remember in Roman society when they had the toga ceremony, it was demonstrating that they were no longer just a child, but they were a son. And as a son, there were certain freedoms and responsibilities that came with that position. Well, it's similar for the Christian. We are placed in a position of privilege, and there's certain freedoms and responsibilities that come with that position. But we don't always act in line with those freedoms and those responsibilities. In order to actually do that, we are dependent, if you will, on the Holy Spirit. And so over in Romans 8:14, it's a nice, clear statement. Because here he says, as for as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And so this is how a Christian then can be sure they're acting in line with their position, is to be led by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will lead the believer not only to act in line with Scripture, but to act in line with their position in Christ, where there's these new freedoms and these responsibilities that come with being a son of God, a mature son of God. Now, you can see after going through that, and so let me just bring you back to Galatians 3:3, and so you can see why Paul may be a little politically incorrect here. When he says, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now made mature by the flesh? That doesn't make any sense whatsoever. To begin our Christian life by the Spirit and then to try and mature independently of the Holy Spirit, they would have to be, as Paul say, bewitched. Who has bewitched you? So anyway, that's kind of what Paul is faced with, and we know that the law is not going to be a help when it comes to living by grace or being dependent upon the filling of the Holy Spirit and being led by the Holy Spirit. And so you can see that as I'll refer to Galatians 3:12. And the law is not out from faith, but the man doing them shall live by them. So this is going to bring me to Galatians 3:27 now. And here, this is going to be our connection to Spirit baptism. And so he's talked about all Christians. He's talking specifically to the Galatians, but he's talking to Jew and Gentiles, and we can say all Christians are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now he's going to explain in 3:27 how this could be. And he says, for as many of you all as were baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ, and put on as an outer garment. So let's back up here. He says, for as many of you Galatians, as were baptized. Now, the word baptized is a transliteration of the Greek. It just literally means immersed. And Pastor Dave actually translated that for us earlier this morning in Romans 6:3, I believe. When he read it, he didn't read it as baptized. He read it as immersed into his death. He says, for as many of you as were immersed into Christ. So he's not talking about water baptism here. He's talking about spiritual baptism or spiritual immersion into Christ. You have put on Christ. Now, spirit baptism was something that began in this dispensation. The spirit baptism began on the day of Pentecost. This is something that did not happen prior to the day of Pentecost. One could not be immersed into Christ. This is something that was being looked forward to, though, towards the end of the Lord's earthly ministry. Let's go to the upper room. Let's go to John chapter 14, if we could. And John chapter 14 and verse 17. He says, let me back up to verse 16 for context. And this is the Lord. He says, I will ask the Father, let's ask as an equal here, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may be with you, just literally into the age. For the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither experientially knows him. But you experientially know him, for he dwells just literally alongside you at this point that the Lord is speaking to them, and shall be in you. So here he's talking about the Holy Spirit. In the future, he's going to be in you. He's going to indwell you. Now in verse 20, we can see he's got a specific day in mind. And he says, and in that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. And so he mentions this ye in me, that you are going to be in me. You all are going to be in me. And then he says, and I in you. So there you have the two sides of the coin, looking at positional truth. Here, a reference to believers being in him, and also he being in believers, and that's what we'll emphasize here. And so now let's just go ahead and move over to Acts, if we could. Acts 1:5, before his final ascension into the third heaven. And here, speaking to his disciples, he says, for John truly baptized in water. Talking about John the Baptizer. He immersed in water. But you shall be baptized by the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to translate that end preposition as by. King James says with. But he says, you shall be baptized. You're going to be immersed by the Holy Spirit not many days hence. And so he's kind of connecting with some things he had already told them, and it was only days away for them when this would happen. Now we could go to Acts 2 and we could see the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came, and believers would have been baptized into Christ, and that's been going on up to this present day. When somebody believes the gospel for salvation, they're immersed into the body of Christ. And so let's go to 1 Corinthians 12:13. And we can see how we all gained entrance into Christ. And that entrance into Christ was by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. And so we'll see we're immersed, though, into this, to the one body. And so as a result of being immersed into the body, the believer is in Christ as a result. And so in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink one Spirit. And so we all get into the body the same way. It's by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit at initial salvation. Let's turn to Romans 6:3. And Dave was here earlier. And so again, this is a reference to spirit baptism, where we're immersed into Christ. And in Romans 6:3, know you not that as many of us as were immersed into Christ Jesus were immersed into his death. So there I just translated baptizo as immerse, just so to emphasize that. It says, therefore we are buried with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead through the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And so here we can see when we are immersed into Christ and we're baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit, we're immersed into his death. This is imputed to us. Our position in Christ is imputed to us. It's counted to us by the Father. In that position, we're counted to have died with Christ. We're immersed into his death. Now, we're also positionally counted to have raised with Christ. And so let me just go over to Colossians 2:11 if we could. And they caught Colossians 2:11. Let's see. Chapter 2 works better. It's buried with him by baptism. And the word buried, it actually has a soon preposition. It just literally means co-buried. Just co-buried with him. And I would just translate it, it's an end preposition, in or by baptism. Talking about spirit baptism. Then it says, in whom, so talking about in our position in Christ, in him, in whom also you are co-risen. Again, another soon compound word here. Co-risen with him through the faith of the one of the operation or the energizing of or from God who has raised him out from dead ones. So as I come back to Galatians 3:27, and Paul says, for as many of you as were immersed or baptized into Christ, he says, you have put on Christ. And so now he talks about, and the word to put on, it means to put on as an outer garment. And so here we see the believer's outer garment. What does it mean to be in Christ? Well, one thing it means is that, and he says this in a middle voice, which is interesting. He says, you have put on for yourselves Christ as an outer garment. And so Christ here is being depicted as the outer garment of a mature son of God. And so the Father sees us in Christ. The Father sees us clothed in Christ. And this is imputed. This is based on the Father's opinion. And the Father's opinion of our position in Christ is really, it's foundational to how we live by grace and how we live above the sin nature. Because the Father tells us in Scripture how he counts us to be in Christ, clothed in Christ. We have the garment of a mature son of God. You know, the Romans, they had this temporary thing where they set aside the garment of a child and they put on the garment of a man to represent that they were a son. Well, here, we're counted to have put on Christ as an outer garment and a demonstration of our being sons of God, mature sons of God. And as a mature sons of God, there's certain freedoms that come and there's certain responsibilities. Now, I mentioned our position in Christ is foundational to how we can live by grace and that we can live above the sin nature. We can't do that independently. We're dependent upon the provisions of grace. And so one of the things we have to learn how to do is how do we not just learn about our position in Christ and how the Father sees us in Christ as righteous in Christ, but how do we take that position and put it into practice? How does it become useful to us? Because it's not just about head knowledge. Your position in Christ is immensely practical. This is crucial information for, this is like the ABCs of the Christian life. When we're talking about positional truth, we have to know about that position, but then there's that next step is, well, how do we put that position into practice? And Scripture tells us. Well, I'm just going to bring you over to a verse, where we have the word enduo used again to put on. You know, this is the word we've put on for ourselves Christ. Paul says you have put on Christ as an outer garment in the middle voice. Well, over in Romans in chapter 13, in verse 14, I won't expand the context because I'll I'll start preaching the Christian life, and then, well, we would still get out of here before dark because I would get hungry by that time. But we're just going to take 13, 14 here. And here Paul says, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put it on as an outer garment. Now, what does that mean? Because it's interesting, the title too, the Lord. He adds the title there in 13, 14. The Lord, the divine master, the head of the body. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. What he's talking about is putting your position into practice. Seeing yourself as God the Father sees you in Christ, clothed with Christ. He says, put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision or forethought for the flesh to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And so an interesting way there to say some of the things he's already talked about in Romans 6 is putting position into practice and not giving forethought to the flesh. Stop doing the lust of, or giving forethought to the lust of the flesh. And so putting your position in Christ into practice. Remember, the Christian life is mental. It's a mental battle. And so when we talk about our position in Christ and putting that into practice, it's important to keep that in mind. It's a mental processes that are constantly going on and that we need to be reminded of to be living above the sin nature. We're not going to live above the sin nature when we're trying to live by law. All we're going to be doing is trying to corral the sin nature. But the sin nature is alive and well when we're trying to live by law. It's only in our position in Christ where we die to the sin nature that we can let the Holy Spirit take up that battle. And we'll leave that for another time. So he's going to go on in 3:28, and he's going to basically say and demonstrate that there's no distinctions in Christ. In other words, in God's view, all believers are alike, having been clothed in Christ. So there's no super Christians. And so he's going to say now, so in 3:28, now I'll just comment on this because you may not understand why I'm doing this, but I'm going to translate this in him. Now I know your English translation, it's going to say there is neither Jew nor Greek. In the Greek, there's this little Greek word, it's henne, and it's a contraction, and there are some discussions on what's this little Greek word a contraction of. And I would just suggest here that this would be better translated in him. And it's not crucial because the last clause in the verse, you can see we're talking about in him regardless of how I translate it. It says, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So you can see that the emphasis is on one's position in Christ. But I'm going to translate this little contraction, henne, as in him. And so in him is neither Jew nor Greek. In him is neither slave nor free. In him there is neither male nor female. And then you have the explanation. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now let's talk about the significance of some of these things. So we know that all Christians are sons, mature sons in Christ. Been baptized or immersed into Christ, they put on Christ as an outer garment. Then he says, in him is neither Jew nor Greek. And so you see here, there's no racial distinction in Christ, in God's mind. Now, one thing the Old Testament did is emphasize the distinction between Jew and Greek. There was a big difference between a Jew and Greek, or Jew or non-Jew, in the Old Testament. Where this is pretty revolutionary. Paul is saying, in Christ, there is no racial distinction before God. Let's turn to Ephesians 2:14 and just trace this back to the cross work. So Ephesians 2:14? Did I say Galatians? Ephesians 2:14. In Ephesians 2:14, for he is our peace, and he has made both one, talking about Jew and Gentile. And he's broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. For to, in the King James says make here, it's our Greek word for to create. He says, for to create in himself of the two, Jew and Gentile, and then you have an ice preposition, into one new man, so making peace. And so here we have a reference to the new man, though, making peace. Those racial distinctions are gone. So there's no racial distinctions in Christ. Let's turn to Colossians 3:11. And the King James says, where there is, by the way, this is another one of those, the same contractions that we have over here in Galatians. I just translated in him. In him is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Let's turn back to Galatians and we'll take a look at Galatians 5:6. Coming back, and again, Paul comes back to a lot of similar themes in Galatians. He keeps cycling back through. In Galatians 5:6, he says, for in Christ Jesus, talking about in our position in Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, just literally is of any strength, nor uncircumcision, but faith, which works or is energized through love. And so kind of the ellipsis there is faith that was energized through love, that is of strength. And not circumcision or uncircumcision. And so when he says, in him is neither Jew nor Greek, well, that's a pretty amazing statement at the time that it was written. Then he goes, in him is neither slave nor free. Now that is also a pretty amazing statement in itself for the time, because you're living in a slave economy. The majority of the population were slaves. Here he says, in Christ there is no distinction between slave and free. In other words, in God's view, all believers are clothed in Christ and have a standing before him as mature sons and as righteous ones. There's no favored class in Christ. And so there is, in him, there is neither slave nor free. Then he goes on, he says, in him is neither male nor female. That statement in itself at the time, all three of these. Now, in Roman society, or even under the law, there was quite a difference between the genders. Under law, women were under men. But here, Paul is saying in him, in Christ, is neither male nor female. There's no gender distinction. One believer isn't better than another believer because of their gender, their social distinction, or their racial distinction. All believers are mature sons in Christ, and all believers are clothed in Christ, in the view, in God's mind. And so this is what Paul's going to go on, and he's going to explain. He says, so you have the explanatory gar, which is, gar is the preposition we translate for. For you are all you Galatians, Jew, Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus. You're one. So God sees none of these distinctions in as mattering in one standing before him, because we're all one in Christ. We're one in Christ. We're part of a new entity. We're one with Christ, and we're one with one another. Now, if we go back to the upper room, we'll see in the Lord's communication with the Father, this is something that he was anticipating. And so let's go to John 17, and we'll pick up here in, let's pick up in verse 20. We can see in verse 20 is where this communication expands from the 11 here. And so in verse 20, it says, neither, King James reads, pray I for these alone. It's just, it's literally, it's neither ask or request as an equal I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe into me. So you have an ice preposition, shall believe into me through their word, that they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me and I in thee, that they almost, that, excuse me, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. If we turn to Romans 12:4, Lord willing, next Sunday we'll be considering an aspect of this truth that we're one in Christ when we partake of communion. In Romans 12:4, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office or practice, so we, the many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. One body, everyone members one of another. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 12:12, where we have the definition of the Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 12:12, and I think Paul here, he has the human body in mind when he says this to describe the Christ and the body of Christ. He says, for as the body is one and has many members. That's true of the human body. It's one body, it's one head, but there's many members. and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. And then he says, so also is the Christ. The Christ, part of this new entity. When we're immersed into Christ, we're immersed into a new entity where Christ himself is the head, and we are just individual members of that body, but yet one body. And each member has an important part for the function of the body. That's why we need all of the members to be spiritually healthy so the body can function as it's supposed to. And so, in God's view, all believers are alike, having been clothed with Christ. He doesn't see distinctions. Now, I just want to get this last verse in, and so I'm going to just try and tie this up here in the next 5 minutes. And so we come to Galatians 3:29, and he uses this first class to explain something that ties back to the previous context. And so when I say a first class, I'm going to translate the if here as since. So the King James reads, and if you are Christ. Just what Paul is literally saying here, he says, since you all are Christ, that you belong to Christ. So what he's saying is, if one is in Christ, one belongs to Christ. And you're part of the Christ. He says, and since you belong to Christ, then he comes back and he says, then you are Abraham's seed. Now he's not saying, let me first say what he's not saying, or what's not being said here. He's not saying that the church becomes the physical seed of Abraham. The church, he's not saying that the church becomes Israel. That's not what he's saying. What he is explaining here is that both Jew and Gentile in Christ are the spiritual seed of Abraham, because we're in Christ, and Christ is the singular seed of the fourth Abrahamic covenant. Now, let me explain that again. He says, and since you belong to Christ, then, so in the Greek, you got this aura, he's bringing a conclusive statement. He says, then you are Abraham's seed. Okay, his spirit, his seed, his singular seed. Now, let me just refresh your memory, because this is what happens sometimes when you preach expositorially. It takes a number of weeks to get a few verses down the road and kind of forget what's been covered. But remember back in Galatians 3:16, Paul had identified the singular seed of the fourth Abrahamic covenant, which is in Genesis 22, as Christ. Now remember, in Genesis 22, verses 16 through 19, it's not called a covenant though in Genesis. But it is called a covenant in Luke 1, somewhere around verse 73 or 74. It is called a covenant there. Remember, that's where Jehovah swore an oath that he could swear by no greater. That's Genesis 22:16. Well, Paul tells us in Galatians 3:16 that that singular seed that's mentioned there in the fourth Abrahamic covenant is Christ. So let's read Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He says, not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And so Christ is the singular seed of the fourth Abrahamic covenant. And so that goes back. And so he's not, this isn't identifying with the physical seed of Abraham that goes back into Genesis chapter 15 or Genesis 13. Next week, we'll take a look at some of those things. But Christ was the singular seed that, of Abraham. He's the promised singular seed, anyway, of the fourth Abrahamic covenant. And so it's only in Christ that the church is the seed of Abraham. And so it's, so we are the spiritual seed of Abraham, if you will. And so that's what Paul is emphasizing here. So he says, and since you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, the spiritual seed in Christ. Not talking about his physical seed. And so that's important because we misunderstand this. You can see, the church, Israel became the church. No. Two different entities, different promises, different inheritance, different citizenships. And so here when he says, and since you be Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. This heirs according to promise. And so in Christ, we're Abraham's seed and heirs. And we're, so what he's saying here is we're heirs of God. We're sons of God, then we're heirs of God. And so we're joint heirs with Christ because we're in Christ. Let's just go back to and we'll tie this off. Let's just go to Romans 8:17. And so I'll pick up in Romans 8:16, and here it is, children, emphasizing birth. It says, the Spirit himself co-witnesses with our spirit that we are children or born ones of God. And since children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we co-suffer with him, that we may be also co-glorified together. And so we are heirs. Let's turn to 1 Peter 1:4 if we could. And then let me just tie this up in the next couple of minutes. And 1 Peter, let's pick up in 1:3. Blessed is God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us or regenerated us unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ out from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fades not away, reserved in heavens for you, who are just being guarded by the power of God through faith, and to salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, remember the Holy Spirit? He's the earnest, or he's the down payment. He's the earnest, though, of our inheritance. Let's just go to Ephesians 1:14. And so in Ephesians 1:14, the King James says which, but the Holy Spirit's a person. So it should be, translation should be just changed to who. Talking about the Holy Spirit, who is the earnest of our inheritance. He's the guarantee until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And so, we'll come back. Since we belong to Christ, we're in Christ, we belong to Christ, we're part of the Christ, then we're Abraham's Christians, we're Abraham's spiritual seed, and we're heirs according to promise. And that promise goes back to the fourth Abrahamic covenant. We're joint heirs with Christ, the Holy Spirit. He's the guarantee or the down payment of our inheritance. And so Paul, we have a chapter break here. I'm going to come back and do a little topical next week, but it's interesting as we move into chapter 4, Paul is going to give an example of an heir. And so in chapter 4, he's going to talk, and specifically I think he has the Jews in view here, the first 5 verses here in chapter 4, but he's going to talk about an heir. He wants the Jews to get this, that they're no longer under a schoolmaster, that all Christians have been placed as sons in Christ Jesus, and that we've all clothed ourselves with Christ as a result of being baptized or immersed into Christ. And so it's quite fascinating how Paul keeps coming back and circling through to try and clarify this in the minds of these believers. But let's end here, and Lord willing, we'll come back, and next week we're going to do a little topical on covenants. So let's go. Father, we do thank you. We're grateful for these truths. We're thankful that we all are sons of God in our position in Christ Jesus, and we're grateful that our standing before you is not based upon any distinctions that we have here, but it's based upon the crosswork of Jesus Christ and the fact that we are seen in him. And we thank you for this truth. May you continue to bless us in our time and through your word, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.